next Sunday. So it's going to be a nice, noisy, celebrative, wonderful Sunday. And we're also going to have a lunch after service. So we'd encourage you to, the families that are being baptized, they would like to share some food. So they can't do it on their own. So please bring some along and come and celebrate in what the Lord has done. Want to read this morning again as we continue our series. Next Sunday I won't be doing Revelation because of the nature of what we're doing. Maybe I'll be doing something on fathers because we're doing a family theme on baptism. I'll maybe give you guys a bit of a stick, a bit of a curry up. So come along. Hey Brian. Yep, Nick's awesome. You make sure he's here, Margaret. And you too, Mr. Brown. No laughing. So maybe we can do that next Sunday. We don't do that often. Take the opportunity to address family issues. So God willing, we'll do that next week. We'll just take a break from Revelation. But this morning I am going to continue with our study on Revelation. And this time we're going to read from chapter 2 and verse number 1. And just read a few verses. I need a Bible. Let's read chapter 2 of the book of Revelation. Remember, this is Jesus writing to his people, the church, the people he loves with an eternal love. To the church, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, often we treat your word in a very casual way. We perhaps think we just read a few verses here and there, and Lord, it'll just make us feel good. But your word is eternal. It is the word that has come from heaven itself to earth so that we could know you, the only true God. We thank you, Lord, that in time you wrote these words that we've just read from this book that we know as the book of Revelation. We thank you, Lord, that you wrote to your people because you loved them so much and you did not want them to be ignorant of your will for them. Lord, it's our plea today that we would not be ignorant, but we would also know your will for us. And so, Lord, come here now, we pray, and settle upon our minds and on our understanding so that we can know what you wish to say to us this morning from your word. Keep us from error, Lord, we ask. Keep us from arrogance. Keep us from pride. Lord, give us grace. so that we can properly process your word from our mind to our heart, and Lord, know your peace and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know about you guys, but when I went to school, I didn't learn much. I was a bit of a naughty boy at school. In fact, I can tell you kids, in the fourth form, I came bottom of the class. Wasn't that good? No, the teachers rang up my mum and said, something wrong with your boy. Because we know he can do better. You see, I discovered a bit of freedom, you know, getting away from parents, going out on a Friday night and a Saturday night, doing some things that I'll tell you about when you're older. So no longer was school really that important to me, except for it was my place of socialization, where I could go to meet my friends. Some of you are right there right now, aren't you? Hey. And when it came to exams, well, you know, sometimes I can remember sitting in an accountancy exam and I knew nothing about accountancy. And I used to sit in the back row and just write notes to people during class, you know. That's the sort of thing girls normally do. And just joking. So, and I think I wrote my name on the exam paper and then I sort of got up and went out and just carried on doing whatever I was doing, just having fun. I don't really like exams. Do you guys like exams? Do you guys like sitting exams? Richie does. More deep, you do? You're a bit of a bright boy, are you? Probably are one of those class clever ones, you know. Don't they brass you off, the clever ones? Well, some of you may like exams, but I'd suspect that most of you, when you come to sit an exam, you get a bit nervous. Hey, because you don't know what's in there. You don't know what questions they're going to ask you. And you don't know what the outcome of that exam will be. Will you pass? Will you fail? You get all nervous about it, don't you? And when you pass, you're glad. You're happy. You rejoice. And if you're a Christian, you might give thanks to the Lord. Well, when we think about exams and examinations, that's really what we're going to look at this morning in this text. Except, the examiner this morning is not just a school teacher. The examiner is the Lord Jesus Christ, who we noticed last week is the great Savior of heaven. He's the one who is from way back when, forever. We find it hard. You know, we use these words. The Lord Jesus, who's always been, never was not. And who always will be, never will be not in existence. He is the one who we notice has all power in his hands. He created the universe. And again, don't want to go on about all the time, but remember we saw that great DVD of Louis Giglio. If you haven't seen it, get a hold of it, watch it. Just reminds us of how big the universe is, therefore how big God is. Jesus made that. He is the one we read who's got eyes like fire. And therefore, as we think of him as the great examiner this morning, he is the one who's able to look into your life, into my life, into the life of this church and see everything. There is nothing that is hidden from those eyes. Nothing. Whatever secret you're holding today, whatever you're doing right now, if you're texting away and you think, Pastor can't see me, God can. Jesus can. And so as we come to this text, we read that he's examining with those eyes, those all-seeing eyes, all things, all the time. And when he's done examining, he pulls in the one who is the examinee. Is that a word? I don't know. The one who's been examined, the student, and he pulls them in and he says, I've got something to say to you. I've examined you. and this is what I found out about you. And so now I want to say something to you. And of course, the one being examined this morning is a church. A church, we read, that was founded in the city of Ephesus. Chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write this. Here is the examination report of our great Savior to this church. Well, when I started to read this, I thought, my goodness, if Jesus examined the Ephesian church, does he examine Trinity in 2009? Does he still sit in glory and look down and say, I'm looking, and I'm seeing things, and here's what I think? And I got scared. As I said to you last week, it's a frightening book to study, the book of Revelation. It's a scary book. And it's a hard book. Ephesus was apparently in those days a very large city. There were hundreds of thousands of people who lived in the ancient city of Ephesus. And you want to see where it is? You can look it up in your map, in the back of your Bible. It was a prosperous trading city. It was a center of commerce where people would come and go do their business. People from all over the world, commentators tell us, used to come to Ephesus to do their trading. It was a city that was also once under the power of a lot of strange gods. The goddess Diana. Some people think she just died a few years ago. She was around a long time ago. Or if you were a Greek, Artemis. It was a place where there was a lot of magical arts going on. You know, a few years ago, Peter Boyd and I went to New Orleans. Now, New Orleans was not settled by the Protestant pilgrims that came to America. It was settled by the French that brought a strong Roman Catholic influence and a strong influence of pagan religions. That's the French for you. No, just joking. There's a lot of magic and voodoo practiced in New Orleans. That was what it was like in the city of Ephesus. It was a city that lived for the day. There was a lot of sexual freedom in the city of Ephesus. It was notorious for sexual freedom. Whatever you wanted to do sexually, however you wanted to do it, with whomever you wanted to do it, you could do it in Ephesus. So if you wanted a good time in that regard, you didn't go to Amsterdam, you went to Ephesus. And it was so bad, apparently, that even the non-religious people used to comment negatively about some of the things that happened in Ephesus. And I won't go into detail, lest the children get disturbed. So it may have been a very exciting city to live in many ways. But you can imagine, for Christians, for a church, it would not have always been an easy place to live. There would have been a lot of distractions, business, a lot of temptations with the temple shrine of prostitutes and so on. And so when we see what Jesus says to the church, it's kind of surprising what he finds in this church. And we're going to notice what he finds, and then we're going to apply that to ourselves toward the end. First, notice Jesus praises the church. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles and are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. And then he says down in verse 6, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. See, Jesus is a Savior who is not slow to encourage or praise his people where that praise is due. Where his people are doing something well, Jesus says, well done. And so he says, I know your deeds. I know. I can see what you're up to. That word know in Scripture, in this case, means that Jesus has divine, heavenly insight and understanding of every thought and action and word. He knows it all. Jesus is telling these people, look, I don't just know you on the outside, but I know your heart. I know your motives. I know what really makes you tick. And so Jesus measures them against his holy standard and not the standard of people around or the world. And so, but he still praises them. Why does he praise them? Well, notice he says they're a church that appear to have a wholehearted commitment to the Lord's work. They're a busy church, doing a lot of work, if you like, for him in his name, in the face of great trial and great temptation. There's a lot of obstacles that are coming against these people, and yet Jesus can say, my, you are doing well. You're keeping active. You haven't gone to sleep on the job. The people were enthusiastic. They're out in the community, busy, doing stuff. Second, Jesus applauds their commitment to truth. He says, look, I know what's happened to you. I can see that people have come into your church who want to teach stuff that's not true. And he says, you haven't received that. You've discerned what is true and what is not true. You've dealt with these people. You've put them in their place. And you've told them there is no place for false doctrine in the church. And so you've got rid of them. And he says, I'm really impressed with the fact that you've come through with a group called the Nicolaitans. Now, there's a lot of, you know, there's not much clear understanding as to who these people really were. But a little bit is known. They were people who sort of like to syncretize their Christian faith with pagan idolatry and practices. So they were people who'd say, you know, we can be multi-faithed. You know, we can blend a bit of Christianity. We can mix a bit of Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses. And we can have a bit of Islam. And we can have a bit of Buddhism in our Christian faith. And it's going to be okay. And we'll do some of the things that they do as well. They also were a people who said, look, you know, we're a bit fundamentalist about our faith. We're a bit harsh when it comes to saying to people, don't enter into relationships with those who are unbelievers. And so they encouraged their people to have sexual relationships with men and women who are not of the faith. And so they were like, don't be so hard, don't be so narrow-minded. That's what they would say in the church. And that's why we're going to look at them in a little more detail down the track, because there Jesus calls them teachers of Balaam. Balaam was a guy in the Old Testament who tried to get the people of Israel to intermarry with the nations around. Why? He knew that would weaken their holding to the faith. Their holding to God as the only God. Intermarriage would do it, for sure. And so these people posed a real threat to the church in Ephesus. But Jesus says, you guys have done well. You did not take up what they believed or what they teach. In fact, you hate it. You have said, we'll have no part with what these people teach and believe. The Ephesian people were sure about what they understood as true Christian doctrine, and they stuck to it. And so, as you look at this church, you'd say, this is a good church, isn't it? These people are active. as far as their Christian faith is concerned, they are seen in the community, they're doing stuff, they're helping people and so on. And when you come to their church, my goodness, you get a good straight down the line sermon. If you go to the church in Ephesus, you're not going to hear stuff that's wrong. You're going to hear the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. But as I said at the beginning, the view that matters is not the view of people, but it is the Lord himself. And as he sees the church in Ephesus doing a lot of good, he also diagnoses something terribly, terribly wrong with them. What does he say? "Yet I hold this one thing against you," he says. "You have forsaken your first love." You have forsaken your first love. There was something in this church that wasn't being noticed. The pastor obviously hadn't noticed it. The elders hadn't picked up on it. The people of the congregation, the members of the church, hadn't been able to perceive it or discern it. And it was this. Jesus could say, "People, you've turned away from your first love, from what filled your heart the most at the beginning. Your heart is now empty of." What's he talking about? What is the first love? Well, we know, as we read it in its full context, that Jesus is talking about himself. Once their hearts were filled to overflowing, they were thrilled, if you like, with the grace and love of the Lord Jesus Christ and for him, but not now. You see, this is amazing. Because if you go back to Acts chapter 19, there you can read the establishment of the church in Ephesus. What an exciting chapter of the Bible when you read it. And if we had time, I would have read it this morning. Because there, when the Apostle Paul came to Ephesus, to the city where there's so many different gods being worshipped, and there's all this sexual stuff going on, whatever you can think of, it was happening. But when he came and began to preach Jesus, we read that sin, those things, were turned away from. Idols were destroyed. The people who made the idols got so upset because their business started to run out. And so they came and said, "We've got to get rid of this, Paul, because our business is falling over. Because no one wants to buy our idols, our little images anymore." The city was turned inside out by the gospel. And it is said that most likely Ephesus was responsible for planting the other six churches that are mentioned here in Revelation. Boy, what an exciting church that must have been, eh? All go, all action. All coming from a heart that burned with love toward the Savior, the Lord Jesus. But 30 years later, Jesus could stand and look into that church and he could say, "I'm sorry. It's gone. The love for me has gone." Yes, they were busy. They were very loyal to doing the work, to the activity of ministry and mission. They hadn't given up on going through the motions of doing that stuff. They were still doing it. They were faithful in action, but not spiritual in heart. They were theologically correct with their doctrine, but they were cold toward the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who had saved them from their sin and from the deserved wrath of God. Some writers say that this loss of love was showing in their attitude also to one another. They were no longer caring for each other in Christ's name as they once did. And please note one other thing. This loss of love for Jesus was not an accidental thing. It seems that it was something that they chose. He says, you have forsaken. In other words, you've made a choice to go away from loving me to trusting in your own actions and your own theology, your own doctrine, your own teachings. Those are the things that now get you excited. Those are the things that now fill your heart more than me. They have forsaken their first love, who is Christ. They had decided that the proper forms and correct function of doing the stuff of church would take precedence over the cultivation of their heart. A heart that would melt in humble love and gratitude toward Christ for all that he had done for them in shedding his blood and rising again from the dead. You can imagine one of their church meetings. This is what it would be like. It would be marked by sternness, by correctness of order and process and protocol. All the T's would be crossed and the full stops would be put in place in terms of a church meeting. When they had a worship service, you could probably say everybody would have been there on time, dressed beautifully and nicely. Everybody maybe would have sung really well and listened attentively. And they would have gloried in that. They would have said, my, what a good church we are in these things. And yet on the inside, they were cold and empty. They were doing these things for themselves and not out of love for the Lord Jesus. And so Jesus, the mighty Savior, the one who can see all things, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who holds them in his hand for protection, but also can withdraw his hand at any time so they disappear, he says to them, repent. Repent. Say you're sorry. Admit your sin and your fault. And then turn, he says, and come back to me and take me to be again the one who is at the center of your heart and life as a church, so you once more are a healthy, healthy, living church. And he gives a little warning. He says, unless you do that, it may be that you do not even have eternal life. And he says, you will not taste of the tree of life. Of course, the tree of life, the tree that was in the Garden of Eden, a symbol of promise to people who trust in Christ, who take a hold of him as the living fruit, that they would live forever and ever. Well, as our time has gone by, I just want us to note really just one single point this morning from this text that applies to us today, I believe. I don't believe there's a church in the world that this message does not apply to. People, if you're not at Trinity, if you're not a member of Trinity and you're visiting here today, you can do it, you don't have to listen. I hope you will. But if you're a Christian, you got to listen. But Trinity people, we got to listen to this. Jesus demands love and not loyalty. Yes, he does demand loyalty, but after you've loved him. A church may be doing well on the outside. All the seats may be full up on a Sunday morning. We may go through all the right processes of doing church. We may be staunch in our beliefs. You know, this church, we're Calvinists. Hey, you know that? We're Calvinists. And we love that. Because we believe in the sovereignty of God. He is the one who created all things by the power of his word. He has all things in his control. We do not fear man. We fear God. We're a church who believes in the authority and sufficiency and completeness of Scripture for life and doctrine. We believe those things. We do evangelism, don't we? We like to be seen in the community. But the scary thing is this. We can have all those things. We can hold all those things. But if we do not have love for our Lord Jesus Christ in who he is, in all his perfectness and grace and glory, then we got nothing. We do not have his blessing. You know, the tragedy is that often in churches where there is great theology, and coming from a Calvinistic Reformed perspective, this is so often the case. This is sadly so often the case, we have to admit that. That often we are so proud of our theology, what we believe. You know, them charismatics, they're crazy. They do all this stuff like barking like dogs and having gold teeth filling, come in their fillings and all of that kind of stuff. And they roll on the floor during a church service and do lots of crazy things. And we go, man, we don't do that kind of stuff. And those others, you know, those Presbyterians and those Anglicans, you know, they're dead. They just go through rituals. They read out of a prayer book. And, you know, we get into the word. You see, we can become proud in who we are and what we believe. We can become cold of heart toward our brethren in the crazy churches or in the Orthodox churches. And we think we're better than them. But listen, Jesus will take nothing as a substitute for love for him. Jesus doesn't want our theology. He is our theology. He doesn't want all our programs. Unless he is there at the center of our heart. He doesn't want all our activity in the place of a heart that burns for him to be enthroned as Lord of our hearts. And so today I want to ask you a question individually. You Christian today, I want to ask you a question. How deep is your love for the Savior? How deep is your love for the Savior? And when I prepared the sermon, it takes me a long time to do these studies on Revelation. I gotta sit and repent when I'm doing it. I gotta sit and repent. And I have a really heavy feeling in my heart all day Saturdays, the last two Saturdays. Because these things reveal so much to me about my life. And I don't like it. How much do you love Jesus? How much do you love your Savior? What about this church? How much do we love Jesus? How much do we love the Lord Jesus Christ compared to loving our programs, our theology, our confession of faith? Is Christ your first love? Or do you serve him out of an attitude of, well, I have to, so I'll just do my duty, but I don't really want to? Do you love the fact that he's blessed you with gifts to use, but you only use them to be seen by others so that they might think, hey, they're a good Christian, but outwardly you're cold and you wish you weren't blessed with these gifts, so you have to use them? Do I come to church and be nice to people and say the right things, nod my head at the good theology, but when I go home, I'm angry and I'm grumpy and I criticize the preacher and the elders and the other church members, my brothers and sisters in the Lord? You see, when we do that, that betrays who we really are on the inside. 1 John says, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, guess what? He's a liar. Whoa, hard words, eh? For anyone who does not love his brother whom he is not, who has seen, cannot love God whom he has seen. And then he gives a command. He who loves God must love his brother. Well, people, that raises a question, doesn't it? How do I know if my love for Christ is weakening? You might know if your love for your spouse is weakening. You don't do those little things you used to do for them when you used to go and pick them up and take them out as your girlfriend or boyfriend. You know, you were very thoughtful to them then, weren't you? But after years of marriage, we forget to do that stuff. How do we know if our love for Christ is weakening? One old saint offers these thoughts, and I'll translate them for you. He says, God or Christ becomes less an object of our delight and joy and frequent meditation. How often do you think about Christ in your daily life? In doing whatever it is that you'll do, whether it's at work or at home or in your sports or just cruising. How often do you think about Christ? How often do you meditate? I was telling our girls at home the other day, wasn't I, Clara? We've got to meditate. We've got to learn to just turn everything off and stop and think about Jesus. We've got so much stuff cluttering our minds, coming into our ears. We need to have, is Christ becoming less an object of our delight and meditation? Or in other words, do you think on the world more than you think on the Lord Jesus? Second thing is loss of that sweet confidence and simple trust as a child of God. In other words, we rather trust in what we're doing rather than what he has done for us. Hard thoughts of God and some of his dealings with you. We get mad at God for our life, even though often the results of what happened to us are the results of our disobedience to God. We still get mad at him. We say, God, why did you allow that to happen? When we maybe did something stupid. Fourthly, serving God has become a heavy duty rather than seeing privilege in all our spiritual exercise. In other words, we think we're doing God a favor, and he and others should be impressed by what we do. See, when we get to that stage, we no longer love Christ as we ought. A less tender walk with God. That is, we're less troubled by sin and offending him. In other words, we just don't think we're as bad as we are, but we're happy to judge others much more harshly. Christ becoming less glorious to the eye and less precious in the heart. In other words, material things are more valuable. Love for Christ's people starting to decay or rot. In other words, we just find fault always with everyone all the time. We have nothing good to say, and we have nothing to bless others with. Lastly, interest in the advancement of the gospel beginning to wane. In other words, we're too busy doing our own thing to care if other people are going to hell. People, when the love of Christ begins to wane, the solution, the remedy that many would seek after in the church these days is not the remedy that Christ says is the remedy. You see, if we find our love for Jesus, our passion for the Lord Jesus Christ starting to wane, most often we turn around and begin to look at what others are doing wrong or what my church is doing wrong. Maybe the preacher ought to preach more silky, smooth, coherent sermons. And if only I went to Mark Driscoll's church or John Piper's church or someone's church like that, then my love for Christ would be strong. Or maybe if the church just had different people leading, you know, youth group or Sunday school or the music or whatever, then my love would be strong. But you see, Jesus, he doesn't say any of that stuff. He doesn't say any of that. He says rather, don't look at other people. Don't look at other things. Don't look at the situation around you. He says, get down on your knees, look right into your heart, and admit before God you have got hard heart before him, and say sorry. And say, Lord, I'm sorry I'm at this place. I'm sorry I think and feel like this. I want to change. Lord, will you come in and flood my heart with your grace and your love again so that I see you for who you really are and me for who I really am, that I don't deserve one second or 1 ounce or 1 milliliter of your grace, but I know that you're willing to give it. You're willing to fill my heart to overflowing with love for you. Lord, just forgive me my hardness. And then Jesus says, if you don't do it, if you don't do that, you better watch it, because you may not even be saved in the first place. You may not inherit that eternal promise that comes in Christ. You, in fact, he says, may be deceiving yourselves completely. But if you do repent, guess what? You'll find life.
you'll find what you've been looking for. Repentance leads to life. Oh boy, we've got to so get that. See, in the church, we've become so put off track these days. And I don't know where it started from. Well, I think I do. It comes from a heart of self-centeredness. We look to so many external things to make us happy and to make us fulfilled. We look to so many things and so many people outside of us to make us feel the love of God and the acceptance of God. We are so wrong. And I believe it has crept into every church, and into just about every heart. People, if you're struggling today with your love for Jesus, I'm not doing nothing for you. Except I'm saying this. Go home, get on your mat, and repent of your sin to the Lord. Repent of your hardness and say, Lord, man, I've got a hard heart, Lord. All I can do is find fault with other people and criticize them, the ones who the Lord loves. All I can do, Lord, is blame you for the stuff that's going on in my life. Lord, you never do anything good for me. You've never brought any blessing into my life. Don't do that. Go home and say, Lord, like that guy did where Jesus told the story, he said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that's all it is. You're a sinner. So am I. The root of our troubles and issues in life is our sin. Who's the remedy for the sin? Christ and the love of Christ. I don't know what you're thinking right now. You probably think that guy up there, he's crazy. I'm not a sinner. Yes, you are. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. You are. And I can prove it. But more than that, Jesus says, repent. Humble yourself before the Almighty God and allow Him in great abundance to fill your cold heart with His love, so that then you will find what you're looking for. Because then, He says, you will be assured, you'll have assurance, you'll know for sure that He loves you. And you'll know for sure where you're going, to paradise, to heaven, to glory. Not some mystical far out place that we just don't know nothing about. A real place where the real God lives in perfectness. When you think about it next week, when you get up for church next Sunday, please, can I ask you a couple of things? Pray first. And part of your prayer, repent of who you are and ask the Lord to forgive you. And please don't come to this church because we have okay theology. Don't come to this church because we do some good things. You know, we do some good things, I reckon. Some of you do some fantastic things. Some great, awesome things have happened in this church. But don't just come because of those things. And certainly don't come if you don't have love for one another. But come because you want to glorify and magnify and praise and worship your first love, who is Christ. Come and worship Him. Come and meet before Him in His very presence, the great I Am, the great Lord of heaven and earth, and seek that He will so fill your heart that it'll be bursting with love for Him and it'll be flowing out like a river in words of actions and words and actions of grace and love for other people. And then you will know His joy. People, the pathway to love is repentance. Please, may we take this message on board, practice it every day, individually, as families, as a church, so that we know the assurance of God's peace and love. Amen. Father, we thank you for letting us be here this morning. Thank you, Lord, that this
Morning, we are reminded so much that you're a God who cares so much about your church, Lord. You examine the church not so that you could tear it down, but, Lord, so that you could give it life. You could build it up so that you could fill it with your love and grace that never runs out. Lord, I pray that for Trinity this morning. Lord, we've got so many faults. You know that. You know our heart. You know when we muck up, Lord. You know when we do not love you, when we do not love one another as we ought to. Lord, we repent of those things. And Lord, today we say, get them out of our hearts, get them out of our minds, Lord, and fill us with love that comes from you. Give us a new desire, a new heart, a new will. In your name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing a great hymn and